At the feast this year in Kelowna, one of the things that stood out in my mind in a way specific, I guess to the feast, but in a way different than before, was the music. Many comments I heard, numerous, not just one or two, but repeated comments from brethren up there that was the finest music they had ever heard at the feast, the most inspiring. And I did. It was very moving, and there were things that were portrayed and given in special music at the feast this year that I'm just going to remember. It will stay with me. The way you think back of an activity that you went to that was special, or a sermon or a message that in some way had an impact on you. Some of the presentations up there in special music just will stay with me in that sense in this life. It went, for whatever reason, beyond what we're accustomed to. And I remember talking to Comadres that directs the music up there, and he says, you know, he prepares as he comes to the feast, and then he sends out the material for everybody, and then they have to prepare. But he says each year people prepare to different levels, and you have different skill levels available, and you don't know what's going to be until everyone there is in one place. And he said when he got the chorale together and he gave the assignments out and they began to practice, he says within the hour he could tell that this was different, that the people were ready, the skill levels were high, and that there was something special. And you could hear it, like I said, it was commented on over and over. I know for me, when I go to the feast every year, one of the high points of the feast is when you have 500 people or however many are there that first evening service, and they rise and they sing the first hymn. You know, we sit here with 25, 35, or 40, or up in Post Falls at 100 or 105 or wherever we are, and we all stand up to sing, and it fills the room we're in. But when I hear 500 people stand up to sing, it gives me goosebumps at the beginning of the feast, because I think, you know, we're not really alone. And sometimes, even though we're always together in various ways, and we come and go, and we come back for the Sabbath, it's small by comparison. You know, there's hundreds of thousands of people around us, and we can count ourselves usually on our fingers and our toes. And we go to the feast, and everybody stands up and begins to sing, and it's very, very inspiring to me. And when I see that, it's like the scope of what God is doing in my mind seems to expand, that this is bigger and it is more than we sometimes see. One of the presentations this year that was given up in Kelowna was from a young girl, 5 years old, six, I'm not sure, quite five. Julie says she's five. And she recited the Ten Commandments in the long form, Deuteronomy 5. And her brother, who I think is 12, because he was eight. I'm going to have to do a major change in my notes here. I'm doing edits as I go. He's eight. Played the piano in the background, and the girl's father sat there with her. And once in a while, he coached her a little bit. But the whole audience was just on the front of their chairs as this little girl began to just walk through the Ten Commandments, and just as comfortable and cute curls and blonde hair. Just a wonderful presentation. And it was presented as special music. And the music was in the background, but she was up there repeating the Word of God. And a little child. Now, I'm not suggesting that all of us need to be able to do something like that, but it was a remarkable act of worshiping God. And it absolutely focused the attention of the people who were there. I will carry that with me to try to remember. We grabbed a copy of this tape that came back from Kelowna with the special music on it. And we had it, and we were playing it in the car this week. And Megan said, oh, it's easier now to come home because the special music on the tape kind of eases the transition from coming back from the feast. But I would go, and I would put that girl on, and I would punch that in, and I would listen to her walk through the Ten Commandments. And again, it was thrilling to me to listen to that. It was inspiring. In some way, it impacted my own worship of God. What does it mean to worship God? You know, how do we worship God? This is called a worship service. But what does that specifically mean? I was listening to the radio yesterday as I was out running a few errands in the afternoon, and I turned on one of the talk shows, And yesterday was when all the radiation hit the Earth, you know, the sunspot and this great big burst of radiation, this electromagnetic storm or whatever it was, blasted the Earth in some respect. If it would have been later at night, maybe we could have seen the aurora glowing in the sky, but it was, the big part of it was during the middle of the day. But one of the talk show hosts said, well, you know, since we're being blasted with all this radiation, what I'd like you to do is call in with all of your weird experiences. And so people began to call in about some of the strange things that had happened to them. And basically what it came down to is there were a few people. I mean, one person said, yeah, I saw some people on a field, and they were kind of white. And as I watched them, they walked into the earth and disappeared. Right, you know, they're probably construction workers out there, you know, on a pipeline or something. But people began to call in about born-again experiences, as it would be called. They began to call in about their understanding of God. And so all of a sudden now they've got my attention and all these stories. And I'm trying to figure out, well, how much of this was perception, how much of this was what they had believed, and how much of this is just somebody wanted to tell a nice story on the radio. But one gentleman said, well, he's driving along, and he flipped his pickup truck, and the pickup truck landed on top of him. And as he was laying there under the truck, he saw two lights coming toward him like he was looking down a tunnel. And as these lights got closer and closer, he could hear two beings talking to each other. Apparently they were angels. And he heard one of the angels say, he's not ready yet, or something very similar to that. And with that, he said he crawled out from under the truck, and he was okay. Now, he said 4 years later, he became a Christian. Now, I'd say this guy is pretty slow to respond if that's what happened. He's in terms of birth, I would say he was far overdue. But 4 years later, he began to respond. But he tied in his becoming a Christian from his understanding and perspective to this event when he saw these two lights walking toward him as he lay under this truck. Another person described standing on railroad tracks in great despair with a pistol in his hand. He was going to shoot himself in the head and just end it all. And he put the pistol up to his head, and he says, I'll never be good enough to go to heaven. And this voice said, well, now finally you get it. And that convinced him, I suppose, that he didn't have to do anything anymore. I'm not sure exactly what the lesson was. His point was that you could never measure up. And we accept that you can never measure up. But what did he even know about what it was that God wanted in the first place? What did he know about what God's will really was? But people began to describe these things that happened in their life, and all of a sudden, they were in contact with God. And they began to worship God and obey God, when frankly, from the descriptions, they really didn't have a clue to who God even was. Another person described a daughter who had died, and his wife in her grief just simply could not be consoled. And his wife continued to long so deeply for this daughter. He says, over time, he says, they began to hear noises, and then there'd be a door closing, and there were different things in the room, and finally they saw this apparition. And he said he wasn't exactly sure what the apparition was, but he could see some kind of a disturbance. But he says his wife said it was absolutely distinct, and it was their daughter had come back to reassure them that she was okay. And with that, he said, she was consoled, and she was able to carry on. And so I'm listening to these stories, fascinated again at these individuals' concept of God and how he works, and how that changed and impacted their lives. There were other stories. One man was injured by something that flew off a piece of machinery and hit him in the face, and it crushed his face. And he's laying there, and he said he died, and he went up and he talked to God, and then he came back and was miraculously healed. And his face restored, and he had a little scar, I think, left on his nose when it was done. But in that man's concept, you could die, and then you go up and you talk to God, and God said, oh, it's all right, you can go back. And you can start again. One woman had a very dramatic experience, and she says, after that, I've been a great Christian ever since because of this remarkable thing that had happened. But again, what did that mean? How did they then live their lives? What changed? How did they worship God? What did they really understand? You know, we go to the feast, and I went, and I was impacted by the worship that was offered at the feast. And it changed me in certain ways. And I will carry, again, some of that with us, with me. What does it mean to worship God? John 4 describes the circumstance of Christ with this Samaritan woman here. And after the discourse, because the passage, I think, is familiar to us, but the woman turns to Christ, and she said in verse 19, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." She's saying, well, this is how we do it, and you Jews, you say it should be done another way. And you're a prophet. So she's asking him, what is it that really is true? And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." What does it mean to worship God? You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, by the power of God's Holy Spirit and in truth. And Christ says, you can't worship God in any other way. Have you ever studied the word worship in terms of what does it really mean? Again, we call this a worship service. What does it mean to worship God? The word in the Greek means to bow down, to give respect, to show reverence. It means to pay homage or to acknowledge God as Lord. The concept of worship includes the fact that there is a deity and that you bow down before, in this case, God. That's what the word worship means. It's an action that in some way shows our submission to God. Look at Isaiah 66. It was fascinating to me to stop and begin to focus on something as simple as what does it mean to worship God? We go to the feast, we stay home, and we try to build into our lives those elements with the feast, with the tapes, or with the cybercast if we're not able to travel. But what does it mean to worship God? Isaiah 66 in verse 14 is talking about true worship. And in verse 14 it begins to talk about the reign of God. It says, when you see this, and it describes here the fact of Christ's return to the earth and setting up the rule on the earth, when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. But notice again, it says, those who sanctify themselves, and purify themselves, to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, those who simply do not know or understand or observe the truth, or those who refuse to submit to God at his return, eating swine's flesh, it's still wrong to eat pork even after Christ's return, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. Verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I'll send to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, to draw the bow, and Tubal, and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. So the word of God goes out to the earth, and the witness, and the warning, and also the blessing of God's rule. It says, then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and chariots and litters and mules and camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I will take some of them for priests and Levites, and as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me. The description is here that as the knowledge of God covers the earth, as the truth goes out, and as people begin to understand, that they all submit themselves ultimately to God. To worship God means to bow in some way before Him. This is a worship service in part because God has commanded us to assemble, and because we submit ourselves to His will, and we come, in that sense, we bow before God. Now, it's not just an act of obedience where, okay, God requires it, therefore we will do it, and we check it off the list. A slave can be made to obey, but we obey willingly. We rejoice in obedience. We're grateful that our mind is even open to the truth. And so submission for us literally should be an act of praise to God. Being able to obey God is an act of praise. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 10. Describes, in part, the process of the calling and bringing into people into the family of God. Verse number 10, it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. We sing from the Psalms in the Bible, by and large. There are other portions of the Bible that we use as well. But it referenced those as singing praises to God. It's part of our very specific worship. And so when we refer to church services, generally it's more specifically the song portion of the service that is considered the worship part of the service in that way. We praise God in our music. And in doing so, it should increase our focus, and it should help us to keep our mind indeed on what God has done. Colossians 3 describes music as actually encouraging and strengthening us to do that which is right and that which is true. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I think it's easy for the song service to become rote, kind of standard or customary, and that's why it was so exhilarating at the feast this year to hear special music that just literally lifted us up as a group and made us in a more worshipful attitude before God. Teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. How do you do that? Now, some of the brethren up there got together and actually had a sing-along, and I could not attend because of an activity that I had to prepare for, but they were just, as part of their feast worship, were getting together to sing. And it was a wonderful thing, and I'm sorry that I wasn't able to attend. But it says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Our songs and our singing before God, and as we sing about God's works and the miracles that God has done, it's part of our worship and praise to God. So in the worship service, we direct our minds to God. We go over stories and lessons in the Bible, the many miracles. We thank God and we praise Him for what He has done. How much of our prayer and focus, how much of our worship of God is actually praising God for what He has done. When we pray, do we praise God for what He has done? Now that's the biblical example. What part of our worship is actually included in this way? Psalm 105. I want to go back and forth a bit through the Psalms because that's where so much of this is centered. But in this case, I want to reference some of the early verses on this particular psalm. Now just think of this as worshiping God in song, except that I'm reading through here, and you can be grateful that I won't sing it, because there's got to be some benefit to being able to listen here. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works." You know, I wonder when I read this and begin to focus, because I hadn't thought that deeply in this specific way, and I hadn't focused on it as much in the past, but I began to ask myself, well, there really is a lot in the Bible about singing in worship to God. And we sing at church a few songs, and we get used to those songs, and I'm grateful that they've expanded some of that. So that will help in that respect. But do we sing and worship to God according to the Bible instruction? Or is it not really part of the way we focus in our Christian life? Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face evermore. Now we're talking about doing so in song, in worship to God. Now, this is part of how that balloon is kept inflated and up high. You know and I know that if you're sad and if you begin to sing, in many respects, it will pick up your spirits, even in a physical way. Now, how much more when we are spiritually struggling would it help us to sing praises to God? I remember probably the first song our children learned was "Blessed and Happy is the Man." Everybody knew that. And I remember going down the road in the car with them as little kids singing "Blessed and Happy is the Man" as a family. I don't think we've done that enough. I don't think I've taken advantage. Because, you see, it's easier to put in a CD with some music group or somebody that we also enjoy on it. But I remember when we played just tape after tape after tape in years past of Young Ambassador music and other things. I remember when we had copies of the hymnal that were done on piano, and we've taken trips in years past where we just plugged those in and we just listened to the piano pieces, and the words would run through your mind. It's like listening to a message, because the words have meaning. It's part of our worship to God. Remember His marvelous works, verse 5, which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. So God builds in example after example after example of singing praises in worship to Him. And yet I think maybe by our culture, by our habit, by our custom, this has not really been a fundamental part of our religious perspective. We come to church and we sing and we go home, and at least in part, maybe we're done. Not everyone, but in too much part in my own life, I think, then I am done. The Psalms. I have gone through Psalms and Proverbs over years where I wanted to focus my prayers, and I've taken portions of them, and I've walked through that. But you know, I really haven't regularly over time pulled out a hymnal and just simply sung my praises to God. The examples I see in the Bible are that this is a fundamental part of our relationship to God and is very focused in our worship. I want to go through just a few of the Psalms in a row and show how heavy this focus is. In this case, starting in Psalm 145. Now, I'm reading from the New King James, and the benefit, at least to me in this respect, is because in the New King James, they categorize certain things with titles, and some of those titles are fairly accurate, but I want to read you just the headings of these last psalms and look at the way they're focused. Psalm 145 says, "A song of God's majesty and love." Now, these are the subtitles, not the actual scripture that's starting here in verse 1. And it says, "A praise of David." The book of Psalms is a book of praises. You know what the word psalms comes from? The Greek. And in the Greek it means a song accompanied by a stringed instrument. And so that's kind of what I've always thought of psalms, because at some point in time I looked up what the word means, and it means songs accompanied by stringed instruments. But that's the Greek. What the Hebrew means is praises. And so the book of Psalms is actually the book of praises. So when you want to praise God and worship before Him, that's what these were for. Now, some of these are very focused in that way. Others are cry out to God in various ways. But they all show God's glory. And it is important, part of our worship in God. Psalm 146. The happiness of those whose help is the Lord. It goes through and it describes God in power and God in intervention and God interceding on our behalf and His reign forever. Psalm 147. Praise to God for His word and providence. And it starts out, praise the Lord. Now, if anybody was to stand up and say, praise the Lord, most of us would run out of the room. And because certain religious groups have taken that as their byword. But the fact is, could you raise your voice to God and say, praise the Lord? Praise you, God, for the mighty works that you have done. It's biblical. Psalm 148. Praise to the Lord from creation. Starts out, praise the Lord. Praise Him from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him out. We do sing this. This was turned into song. But when we sing it, are we singing it in praise, or are we singing it because somebody put it there on the schedule and it's our turn to do that specific thing? Psalm 149. Praise to God for His salvation and judgment. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. And so we're encouraged to praise God in this way. What part of our life, our Christian life, has this focus? Psalm 150. Let all things praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise, praise, praise all the way through. This is the book of praises. And it's there so that we would use it in that way. But let's go back to Psalm 145. And I want to focus specifically on what some of these words actually mean. Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. The word bless in the Hebrew is used in the context of a deity. And you know what it means in part and what it can be translated as in part? To kneel. Isn't that amazing? To bless in part means to kneel. And the context is like kneeling before a deity because He is going to pour out or grant a blessing or to be blessed in His presence. And in response, we would then sing praises back to God for His mercy and His greatness and His kindness on our behalf. And so when it talks about bless and praise, it's in the context of receiving God's blessing by kneeling before Him and then singing back out, celebrating. The word praise means to boast. And the words that are used are actually strong terms. So it's not a very quiet, passive thing. It's actually a boasting of God. Your wondrous works, your great deliverance. And that's what's being described here. Now, we generally don't have a culture that recognizes that. But when you go back and look at what the words mean and how they're used, that's what is here. The Hebrew word for praise is where the word hallelujah comes from. Hallelujah means hallel or praise Yah, the Lord. Praise the Lord. Or let us praise the Lord. You know, I'm not wanting to change the culture of the church. I'm a very small person, and I'm not going to definitely impact that process. But I think in our relationship to God, when the Bible says, hallelujah, let us praise the Lord, that in our relationship to God, there should be that element of praise. And it should be there in the way we respond. When Christ stood up in the synagogue to read from the scroll, he wasn't jumping and dancing around. When Paul taught in the Corinthian church and others, and he said, let things be done decently in order. So again, I'm not suggesting a cultural change, but I do think we need to recognize that there are cultures in the Church of God, God's people, who quite frankly do worship and praise God in different ways. It isn't necessarily unbiblical. It may not be customary to us. But I do want to recognize, again, according to the Bible, what these words really mean. Psalm 145, verse number 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. Sing of your righteousness. This is repeated constantly through these parts of the Psalms, where people literally raise their voices in relationship to God, praising and thanking him for his deliverance, for the wondrous works that he has done. Somewhere along the line, I've missed some of this. And I'm not sure exactly how to put it all into place. But I have to recognize when I do look at it that it is indeed here, and that God says that we should worship before him and praise his name. When we begin to think in terms of bowing down before God, bending our knee, and receiving a blessing, and then rejoicing joyfully as a result of his great goodness, we have a concept of what praise and then, you know, blessing, how that's used in the Bible. Psalm 149, go back over to where Psalm 149 was here. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. Praises and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and the harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the humble with salvation. Again, when you're talking about worshiping God and singing praises, it's in the context of bowing the knee, bending in worship before God, recognizing him as Lord and Master, and then rejoicing in the blessings that he pours forth. And here it says to praise him in the dance. Now, David got in a lot of trouble for praising God in the dance. But when I read Psalm 149, and then I go back to 2 Samuel 6, it helps me to understand a little more of what David was doing and how. This wasn't a formal service, but this was indeed a parade, a celebration. And it was a time when more expressive types of praise were acceptable and allowable, at least should have been. And David responded in that way. 2 Samuel 6, verse number 12. You know, we were up at the feast in Kelowna on, it was Thanksgiving Day. And I noticed outside a parade was going right by the front of the auditorium, and the bagpipes and everybody was marching, and for them it was a great celebration. Here, David is bringing the Ark back to Jerusalem, and in that sense, he's having a wonderful, exciting parade. Verse 12. It was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. Again, this is an act of praise. Praise God in the dance. And this is what David was doing. And so he did it very, very athletically and with great exuberance. And he danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord, set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. He began to worship God in a different way. Singing is not our only worship of God, but even dancing could indeed be part of that worship. As I said, I don't create culture, and I'm certainly not trying to undo it. Christ showed that there was a time and a place and the manner in which he was in the synagogue. Paul repeats and shows the same thing. But within the church, there are cultural differences. People respond to different things in different ways. When we were up in Kelowna, I was given a gift of a book on Everest by a family member who was there. And I've been reading it a little bit at night, and I was reading it a little bit up, and it talks about the tragedy that happened on Everest in 1996. One of the teams was up there. I think possibly it was a National Geographic team, but it was with the IMAX film. And they were climbing, and a group ahead of them, commercial climbers, got into some trouble on the mountain, and a number of people died. And so it goes through exhaustively, and it discusses what happens at altitude and how the camps were set up and all of this. And like I said, to me, it's absolutely fascinating. But after the tragedy and a number of the deaths that were up there in that mountain, back at the base camp, they had a memorial service. And it describes that some of the Americans during the memorial service sat there and just wept and cried. And the Europeans who were there generally didn't. And so one of the individuals who was up there with the film crews went up to one of the Europeans and asked, well, why is it that the Americans cry and you do not? And he says, we don't express ourselves in that way. When you look at the book of Psalms, it was not written from a European perspective. It wasn't written from a British perspective, as is sometimes joked, the stiff upper lip. That's not how the book was written. I would say the book of Psalms was written from a, can I say, a wailing wall perspective? It was written from an emotional perspective that has been retained in part among the Jews as part of a national characteristic and focus. They call it the wailing wall. They don't have a wailing wall in Britain. And in some respects, they don't have it in Europe as well. Up there on the mountain, the Americans wept. And the Europeans were much more stoic, simply in the way they processed those losses. I'm not saying the one is right and the other is wrong. I'm only saying there are different people with a different culture who process things in different ways. The book of Psalms is written from a perspective that even you and I generally do not identify with fully in terms of the emotional expression that is there. And there's no denying. We're talking about praising God with loud clanging cymbals and the dance and the exuberance and the hallelujah. You know, praise the Lord. Now, that's simply not part of the culture that I have been enmeshed in. But when I read the book and I look at what those words mean, I have to recognize that those elements are indeed at least allowably there. The book of Psalms is divided into five parts. And different parts of the book of Psalms emphasize different things. I want to look at book four. Book four starts at Psalm 90 and it continues through Psalm 106. Again, when you look at portions of this book and you begin to see what the focus of those messages are, and then you stop and turn back and think about praising God, and I know at least for me it changes my perspective a bit. in this specific way. Psalm 90. I want to read through these now, looking at some of the headings from 90 to 106. Now the first one, it says, is a prayer of Moses, the man of God, the beginning of the book, and it reflects on the eternity of God and man's frailty. You see, that's what it means to bow before God. When you bow before Him, you recognize Him as Lord and Master, and ourself as nothing in this flesh. And so we submit ourselves to Him gladly, but we praise God because He is supreme. Psalm 90. Psalm 91. Safety and abiding in the presence of God. And it talks about the security and the blessing. So, again, you kneel before God, and you receive His blessing and protection and care, and then we turn, in that sense, and we praise His name. Psalm 92. Praise to the Lord for His love and faithfulness. That's the whole psalm. Psalm 93. The eternal reign of the Lord. Psalm 94. God, the refuge of the righteous. Psalm 95, a call to worship and obedience. We obey God joyfully, rejoicing before Him, giving Him thanks. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Now, when in the world have we ever shouted joyfully to God with psalms? It's just simply not part of the way we process emotionally these things. So, again, at the feast this year, the choral music was so inspiring that I just sat there and I was lifted up in a spiritual way, in a way that I felt was remarkable and unique. And again, I heard comment after comment after comment on the impact that that music had on individuals who were there. Music, indeed, has a wondrous effect when properly put in place. Psalm 96, a song of praise to God coming in judgment. Not fear. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim the good news of the gospel of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. Psalm 97, a song of praise to the Sovereign Lord. Worshiping God, singing God His praise. Psalm 98, a song of praise to the Lord for His salvation and judgment. Psalm 99, praise to the Lord for His holiness. 100, a song of praise for the Lord's faithfulness to His people. That's why the book is called, in the Hebrew, Praises. Because that's what it's all about. That's what this focus is. Psalm 101. I will sing of mercy and justice. To You, O Lord, I will sing praises. Promised faithfulness to the Lord, Psalm 101. 102. The Lord's eternal love. 103. Praise for the Lord's mercies. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, and on it goes. We bow before God, and He blesses us, and we turn and give Him thanks. Psalm 104. Praise to the Sovereign Lord for His creation and providence. Psalm 105, the eternal faithfulness of the Lord. And again, we've been at 105. Where it just says, give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known His deeds among the people, sing to Him, sing psalms to Him, talk of all His wondrous works. Sing psalms to God as part of our worship and praise. Psalm 106, joy and forgiveness of Israel's sins. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. It is a huge portion of what God has recorded for us that we might do. What then does praise actually do? Praise gives God thanks and credit for His love and mercy. And it reminds us to submit ourselves to Him in service and in humility. God doesn't have an ego. He doesn't get a swelled head. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He's the sustainer of the creation. And He does not need us, and He does not need our praise. We need Him. But in praising God, we are reminded both of His power and of our lack of such. We are reminded of who He is and who we are as well. God is everything, we are nothing, and we praise Him accordingly. Psalm 150. Again, praise the Lord, praise Him in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty firmament, praise Him for His mighty acts, praise Him according to His excellent greatness, praise Him with the sound of a trumpet, with the lute and the harp, with the timbrel and the dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals, with high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Again, the way it's even worded almost sounds foreign to our culture and the way we would speak, but it's the Word of God recorded for us in this way. Now, in that sense, in terms of what is the worship of God, what is then the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment God recorded? God said it's to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. To love Him totally and completely. Now that's actually then the first four commandments. And here I am, I think of this little girl out there walking through Deuteronomy 5, and I'd like to turn to Deuteronomy 5. Having memorized this over who knows what period of time, and then being able to simply recite that out very comfortably and confidently, no shyness or bashfulness that I could perceive, and to speak it out loud enough where we, through a microphone, though in the auditorium, could follow. But notice how the greatest commandment in the Bible describes worshiping and praising God. And not worshiping and praising anyone else. It's part of that basic commandment that God gave us. Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make yourself any carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the sea. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. He's saying, you bow down to me, you bend the knee to me, you do not bow down to anyone else. Bowing down to an idol is the opposite of worshiping God. It is submitting yourself to someone or something else. When it goes down to verse number 11, it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Respecting God, honoring God. And then it talks about the Sabbath day, and you think in terms of, okay, God says, I am God, you worship me, and then the Sabbath day is part of the same commandment. Why? Because it is on the Sabbath day, in part, that we assemble before God according to His command in specific worship. It is part of the focus and the purpose of that day. We rest from our weekly labor, and we dedicate this time in worship to God. On the Sabbath day, worship is not when we walk in the door with the congregation and then it's finished when we walk out. It is the focus, indeed, of the entire day. In what we say and do, in the way we rejoice, in the speech that we speak, and the thoughts that we think, should be dedicated as part of the first commandment in putting God first. It is our rightful worship. Revelation 19 is a passage going on down, obviously, in time here, as it is portrayed. And it references worshiping God now. Babylon has been destroyed. God's rule is being established. And there's a great rejoicing and worship of God as a result. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. It means praise God. Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. So here's this great multitude now worshiping God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia. And their smoke rises up forever and ever. So they're talking of God's mighty works. They're praising him. They're thanking him. They're portraying these wonderful things, the miracles that were done. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down. Worshipping God means to kind of bow, kneel before him, submit yourself to him as Lord, and to express your thanks and gratitude for the wonderful things that he does, the blessings that have been received. They fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So you got the Hallelujah chorus that comes in and sings and brings this into song in a very inspiring way. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, those who have bowed before God and received his blessing. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The reference here is that, again, the first and the greatest commandment. We worship God only. We do not worship our human relationships or our jobs or our money or our opportunities. We bow before God as Lord. We give him praise for his mighty works. We thank him for his declaring his mighty deeds, and we worship before him in that way. God said that's what we are to do. We are to worship God. It's not meaningless, should not lack focus. It's critically important. It focuses our mind. It recognizes God as supreme, and we are indeed, brethren, to bow ourselves, to proclaim his mighty name, and to worship before him, and specifically on this day.